Acts. We left off here last June, last August, last summer. And so we're picking it up again this summer, and we'll continue going through looking at some things and truths in the book of Acts. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 1, let me pray for us, and then we will begin. Father God, I do thank you so much for this opportunity to open your word. God, we so desperately need your word. Father, we live in a day and time when people are wondering what is truth. And yet, God, we know what is truth. We open it every Sunday morning. We open it in the mornings when we have our devotions. We open it when we talk to people about you. We have the truth. Father, help us love the truth. Help us to desire the truth. Give us a hunger for the truth. And pray, God, that you will just use our times here as we gather to talk about things that matter from your word. I pray, God, that you will be our instructor this morning. I pray that you will use the things that are said to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. When I am reading in my Bible, and you're doing your Bible as well, you see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see the Gospels. You see the account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, his birth, his ministry, his messages. You see his crucifixion, you see his death, you see his resurrection. And then the chronology then leads to a book, the book of Acts. And the book of Acts gives an account of what happened to those scared disciples at the end of the Gospels. The book of Acts tells us what happens next. The book of Acts tells us how we get to Rome and Corinth and Thessalonica. Imagine if you did not have the book of Acts, and all of a sudden you finish the Gospels, and the next book you opened is Romans. Well, how did we get there? How did we get to Romans? How did we get to Corinth? And how did we get to Thessalonica? How did we get to all those places? You would wonder in your mind, how did we go from the scared, fearful, hiding disciples at the end of the Gospels to all of that, and even to us today? How did all that happen? In Acts chapter 1, you see this statement. The first account I composed, this is Acts 1:1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. You see the word began. I wrote you an account about how it began and what he began to do. And that would take you back to the book of Luke, because Luke is the author of Acts. Turn back over, just hold your hand in Acts for a moment. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. I know this is review for some of you, but it's good to see this. It's to see the connection of the Bible. Luke is a gospel. Luke is the author of the book of Luke. Luke is the author, the human author as well, of the book of Acts. In Luke chapter 1, verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Same guy, same individual you see in Acts chapter 1:1. This is part two. This is Luke part two. What I wrote to you in Luke about what he began to do, and when you see the word began, that implies and is continuing. He began something, he's continuing it now. What began back in the first account is continuing. That's what Acts is about. It's the continuation of part one. And he says to them, it's what he continues to do to the ones he gave orders to. You see that statement. That's a key word right there. That is the key word, I believe, for the book of Acts. He gave orders to his disciples, and they carry out those orders in the book of Luke. So we're talking about a very pivotal book. We're talking about the hinge book. If you think of the Gospels and you think of the other 21 epistles, this is the hinge. This is what kind of joins them together. This is what tells us how we got from here to there and to here today. Very important book. Acts covers about 30 years. 30 years of ministry. It goes from about AD 34, AD 33 to 60, somewhere in there. It doesn't include everything that happened after the gospels ended. It doesn't include everything that happened, but it does give us a history of the church. It does give us some snapshots of events that took place in those early years of the church. It doesn't include everything, and it does because you couldn't include everything. Nobody would read the book if it included everything. It would be way too thick. But it does give us an accurate account. That's what Luke says. I've investigated clearly, carefully. It gives us an accurate account, and he's selective in what he puts in here. He doesn't include all of the works of all the apostles. He only includes Peter. And you see James, you see John at the beginning, but it's primarily Peter, chapters 1 through 12. And it's Paul from 13 on. And what's interesting, you know other things were going on. You know that Nathaniel went somewhere. You know that Bartholomew went, same guy. You know that Thomas went somewhere. Church tradition says he went to India. We have no records of those things. We're only given selective information about the early church, about how things began. He limited it. He limited the material we see in this book. He gives snapshots. That's what I want you to think about, snapshots of different scenes and different events. Snapshots of the healing of the lame man, the Sanhedrin conferring, or Philip and Peter and Cornelius, and all of those that just give snapshots. So think of it that way. There does seem to be a glue that pulls us all together, all these snapshots together. I think it has to do with some of the historical comments that happen between the scenes. But look in Acts back at 1:2 again. See the word given orders? He had given orders to the apostles. Flip back to Luke chapter 24. These are the orders that he gave to them in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. Because I want you to think about that as we go through Acts. They're just following orders. These are the orders that Christ gave them to do, and this is what they are doing. He said to them, this is the very end of the book of Luke. This is after his resurrection. He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. My word has authority. The word of God has authority. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance of for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. These are the orders that we're talking about in Acts 1:2. These were the orders that Jesus gave to his apostles. Number one, Scripture is your authority. You have the authority of the Word of God to go forth. These men continually will run back to the Bible. They'll continually quote from the Bible. The Word of God is your authority. Secondly, the message, verse 46 and 47, that Christ would suffer, rise again from the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That's what you're to do. That's the message that you are to preach. His work on the cross, his death on the cross, his rising from the dead, and the response of repentance that's necessary. And then you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to testify about me. And you're going to be, verse 49, you're going to be empowered from on high. So that's the orders. When you're given orders, that gives you instruction, that gives you clarity about what you're supposed to do. It eliminates other things that you think you might want to do. This is it. No, this is the orders. This is what I must do. You know what's missing in all of that? You don't see anything about social reform. Go out and reform society. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say go out and get involved in social action. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say whatever the latest social agenda of the day is, political agenda of the day is, get involved in that. No, this is something he wants you to do. He says, I want you to do. I just want you to follow my orders. These are the orders to the church. These are the orders that there'll be temptations to do other things, but he says, these are the orders. This must be the priority. You just don't see any of this in the book of Acts. You don't. Roman society was terrible. Jewish society was terrible. There were lots of needs, lots of problems, no doubt about it. But the church, and we love individually and we care individually, but the church corporately organizes itself around one thing, and that is to do what the world cannot do, and that is to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel message. And so, we want to do church the way God wants us to do it, the way Jesus wants us to do it. He's building his church. He said in the Gospels, I will build my church. The book of Acts tells us how he does that. The Gospels tell us how he will build his church. The epistles assume we already know about the church. When you get to the epistles, those 21 epistles, the reason they assume you know about it is because you've read the book of Acts. Acts tells you how the church was being built. This is how Christ built his church. Let me just show you some of those snapshots. Look in Acts 3 with me. Peter and John go to the temple to preach the gospel. Excuse me, let's start in Acts 2. There's a snapshot there. Peter is faithful to preach the gospel in Acts chapter 2. He preaches the gospel. He stands up boldly. This man who was once afraid stands up boldly, proclaims the gospel. Then in verse 41, you notice, so then those who received the word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. See that? They followed orders. He stood up. He preached the gospel. He preached the gospel to this crowd in Jerusalem, and we say they received the word and were baptized. There were added about 3,000 souls. Verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day. Christ is building his church. They followed orders. Christ builds his church. Acts 3, Peter and John go to the temple in Acts 3. They preach the gospel. They heal a lame man. Acts 4:4 tells us what happens as a result of that. Go down to Acts 4, verse 4. They're put in jail. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men who came to be about 5,000. Peter and John obeyed Christ. Christ built his church. Peter and John did not build the church. Christ builds his church. You follow his orders, preach this message, stand on the authority of God's word, and Christ will build his church. Acts 4, another incident. Peter and John preach, and then they get arrested in Acts 4. This is the first time you have that external resistance to the message. They're told not to preach. But in verse 31 of Acts 4, they prayed. The place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. The world threatened the church, told them to stop preaching. They prayed. Grace is poured out abundantly. They obeyed, and they're more bold than ever to preach. Acts 5, you have an internal problem taking place where Ananias and Sapphira threatened to corrupt the internal holiness and purity of the church. And notice they deal with that. We went through that last year. You can read that scene in Acts chapter 5. But the point is, they deal with that situation. Acts 5:14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. You see that phrase over and over again. Christ is building the church. As they are following orders, Christ is building the church. Some people say the gospel is not enough. And this is what I guess is the point I'm really hoping to make in some of this, is the gospel is not enough. They don't believe the preaching the word can just be enough to build the church. They say that's not relevant, but that's Christ's orders. That's his orders. Christ builds his church when we do his instructions. So in Acts 5, they're arrested and beaten, but that doesn't stop them. Verse 42 of Acts 5, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Just kept following orders. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, forget this, the chapter break. 6:1, at this time while the disciples were increasing in number, Christ is building his church. I could go on and give you a snapshot for the next 10 chapters. There's snapshot after snapshot after snapshot. And each of it shows the continual growth of the church as they follow orders. They just kept following orders. That is how Acts is kind of put together. 30 years, and the church spreads to all of the places and comes all the way down here to us. Internal and external pressure just don't stop it. It just keeps on growing and growing. They survive controversies. They survive persecutions. They survive death. They survive all of those things. The church, you can't stop the church. You just can't stop it. The church is the most powerful and most important entity on the planet in the eyes of God. And he will build his church. And he's still doing it. And he still does it the same way, by the preaching of his word. Well, this morning, I want to pick up in chapter 6. Chapter 6. Oh my, just flipped over to Ephesians. I'm not there yet. All right, Acts chapter 6. Okay, this is an interesting scene this morning. Okay, this is a snapshot. Here's a snapshot in Acts chapter 6. I told you we've had external pressures on the church, persecution. We've had internal corruption, selfish ambition, Ananias and Sapphira attacking the church. We've had legalized violence against the church in Acts chapter 5. This morning we have two internal threats to the church laid out for us in Acts chapter 6. This is so relevant right here, Acts chapter 6. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, 6:1, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Okay, follow me. Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they were brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. See there, once again, you have that phrase, the church keeps growing. This is an internal threat. The internal threat is distraction. Distraction. That's the eternal threat. Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. You have cultural animosity right there. Cultural animosity. These are both Jewish groups. They both have come to Christ, but they have cultural animosity. It's kind of their fault line. They already have that sort of built-in animosity towards each other somewhat. The Greek Jews' grievance with the Hebrew Jews. This is a threat. It is a threat. Overlooking the Greek-speaking widows. They're not being fed properly. The presenting issue is food. But underneath that, you've got this cultural, racial issue. Okay? And those can be dangerous in a church. tensions racially, tensions culturally can be dangerous in a church. And some people want to use the church to highlight those problems. You have those tensions. And the other thing is, the other distraction is this could pull the apostles away from their priority, from the good to the best. It's a good thing to take care of the widows, but the best thing for the apostles to do is to spend time in the Word and prayer. That's what we're going to see here. I know as a pastor, early days when I first became a pastor, I wore a lot of hats in this church. I was a janitor. I was I answered the telephone for everything. I did everything. Everything. I have cleaned every toilet in this building. I have done everything. I know what distraction is like. I know what it's like to live by the tyranny of the urgent. Every time somebody calls you, you stop what you're doing and you run to that problem. That's the tyranny of the urgent. The urgent takes priority over everything else you're doing. I know what that's like for a pastor. I relate to this. I believe most pastors go through these kinds of things, living by the tyranny of the urgent. That's a good thing. How could I say no to that? It's a good thing. Drawn away from the best thing. And it happens in churches with politics, I think. Getting pulled into the political agenda of the day. I said this earlier, as we were talking earlier, but the energy of the church starts to go in that direction. If the pastor's leading the way, oh my goodness, it's gone. He's not studying. He's not in prayer. He doesn't have time. He doesn't have time. The world screams at us to do social things and be involved in social agenda items, issues. And thinks something's wrong with us if we don't. But you know what? That's not our orders. That's not our orders. And so prayer and the word get pushed back. Taking care of the widows, that's an immediate problem, no doubt. And it's not the widow's fault. It's the antagonist's fault, for one thing. But the point is, it's something that needs to be addressed. And racial issues really consume the church, especially in the last few years. People want to use the church to just to highlight racial issues. So these are important verses. Now at that time, verse 1, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in daily serving of food. Church has grown from about 120, Acts 1, 120 to 10,000 by now. 10,000. They are booming. They need organization, right? They need some organization. Like Moses in the wilderness need some organization, administrative structure. Widows being overlooked. I'm not sure how they were overlooked. Were they being given money or were they actually being given food? But some widows were falling through the cracks. It seems easy enough, just get a spreadsheet, put their names on it, and take care of it that way. But there is a cultural issue here. There is a cultural issue. Hellenist versus Hebrews. Hellenists. Hellenists refer to Jews who had adopted Greek culture, Jews who spoke Greek. Now, I'm not saying that the Hebrew Jews did not speak Greek, because that was kind of a main language. They spoke mostly Aramaic. But the point is, the Hellenistic Jews, Alexander the Great, when he conquered that region, he brought Greek culture with him. He brought Greek culture with him and the whole Mediterranean world. Paul grew up in an area that was very Hellenized, but he was very antagonistic toward Hellenization, Greek culture. He was not happy with Greek life. Here's the problem. You have Jews, Hellenistic, Jews, Hebrews, Hebrew of Hebrews, Jews. You have those two have become Christians. They have become. We're not talking Gentiles here. That's another. That's coming later. We're just talking Jew and Jew. Cultural problem, cultural issue. Hebrews spoke Aramaic. Hellenistic were more cosmopolitan, and you would like to think, well, they're Christians now. They're going to get along and give preference to one another, and da 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 da, and all the things you would hope would happen. And folks, what happens is what happens in every church. What happens in every church? There is friction at times. There is a natural fault line, like I said earlier. It's just like there's somebody to hate and me to feel superior to. That's that attitude. You have it in your heart, and I have it in my heart. And it's just in our nature to be like that. And these threats just never go away. And they split churches, and they can split churches. We know we are one in Christ, but we have pride in our hearts. And our pride is a threat to the bond of peace, as we've been studying in Ephesians. So, the passage continues. This is brought to the attention of the leaders, the apostles. We're very early in the life of the church. There are no elders. That comes 10 years from now. There are no elders. The apostles are working as elders at this moment. They're viewed as the leaders of the church. And the problem is brought to the apostles, and they must address it because it could poison the church. It could affect the effectiveness of the church. It needs to be identified. And so as they are expressing it, how they're going to address it, notice what they say in verse 2. So the 12 summon, remember we've already appointed another apostle. Judas was out of the scene. Now we have Matthias in there. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." We can either preach or we can hand out food. That's what he's saying. We can preach or we can hand out food. But we cannot. We can neglect the word of God if we do that. The problem is verse 1, the danger is verse 2. We will be neglecting the word of God. And the apostles want to avoid any kind of a split because you have the two distractions right there. You have this cultural issue, Hellenist versus Hebrew, and you have this distraction issue. Both are distractions, but this distraction issue, it's going to pull us as apostles. If we get involved and try to run the spreadsheet and, have a food program, we have to work that. And like I said, the widow issue is not the widow's fault. They're not the problem. And so they just can't get sucked into a food voucher program. That's what verse 2 is. We can't get sucked into that. It's not going to be an either-or situation either. We're going to do something about the widows. That's not going to be avoided. But the problem is we can't be distracted either. And it's good to take care of widows. It really is. Psalm 68, a father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows. It reflects God's character to take care of widows. Deuteronomy 10, 14, 16, 24. James 1, 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God. And fathers this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. So that is a character of God issue. The church does not change. We still care for widows and orphans. And the church is not called, by the way, to take care of widows everywhere. Understand that. I mean, you can individually. That's fine. You have a widow in your neighborhood and you have felt you want to take care. Do that. But church corporately, we're not called to take care of all the widows in the world, in America. It doesn't mean we can't. It just that means that we're not called. Our priority are widows among us. That's our priority. It's just in the church. And it's not a burden. It's a joy to care for them. You have two examples. I don't have time this morning to take you to Dorcas in Acts 9, but she had a ministry to widows, obviously, by those who were around her as she was dying and then raised from the dead by Peter. That's in Acts chapter 9. And then we have in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, we have instruction on how to minister to widows, how to someone who's put on the widow list to be cared for by the church. You have that laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 8. And, you know, the thing is, you want to make sure she's a widow indeed. That's the point of those verses as well. We don't know the guidelines in Acts 6, but there's no doubt the church is going to help these women. The apostles, verse 2, are sort of hesitate. The instinct is to rush into something. Oh my, I got to put this to the side and go take care of that. That's tyranny of the urgent. I told you earlier. To leave the best to go do something that's good. That's the tendency. But they step back. There are multiple orders that Christ has given. They have to think it through wisely. Care for widows, yes. But give attention to the word and prayer. The orders that were given at the end of the book of Luke. The good are the widow's care, but it might distract from the best. A social relief advocate would scoff if we said this. I cannot give attention to, I've been accused of that in meetings with others. They would scoff at this. I have to spend time preparing a sermon. I do not have time to get involved in whatever that project is. It's a good project. It's good things. But I personally cannot get involved in that. That would take me away from the best. And that's preparation. Social relief advocates want us to react to everything. They want the church to do this. Here's a need, here's a need, here's a need, and that's what we're supposed to be about, all the needs. And that's just not what we're about. I was in a meeting recently with a group of pastors, and I made this statement, and you would have thought I'd made something up out of the sky. I said, gentlemen, our priority is to preach the gospel. We do something that government cannot do. Government can't do this. Only we can do this. Room just got silent and we just went on and talked about how we need to help with some food program or something like that. I thought, I don't think it's a bad thing to do at all. I just think it's not something that pastors have to be very careful, because I think in our day and time, there's a famine in our land and people need the word of God. As we're going to see this morning in Ephesians, that's their calling, is the word of God. It's not desirable, he says in verse 2. There is a priority, verse 2. And we're to be work hard at preaching and teaching, 1 Timothy 5:17, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, diligently laboring among the sheep. And like I said, the apostles are acting as elders in Jerusalem. The social woes are bottomless. You can only imagine. You think of the social woes in our society. They were incredible in that society as well. But the minor threat is racial, I think, the major threat. But the danger of the church, leaders being distracted, I think, is what dominates this passage. We don't want to be distracted from our orders. And I think Luke includes this because he knows every church is going to face this. Every church is going to face distractions from what is the priority and what is important. And you look at the church in our society today and you wonder if they've ever read Acts 6. You wonder, have you ever read what that's saying? The leaders were to give attention to the word of God and to prayer. That has to be the authority. It's the word of God and the proclamation of the word that builds the church. The social programs are good things, but they're not going to build the church. They're not going to change people's lives. They may be opportunities for gospel witness and things like that. I agree with all of that. But the point is, it's the preaching of the word of God. So, distraction is what we're talking about here. From good from the best. This is inside the church. This is not outside the church. They're facing persecution from the outside. This is inside the church. This is a battle inside the church. The widows need to be cared for. Verse 3. Let's see if I can get this. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. The solution? Deacons. Interesting. They're not really, you really haven't got to that yet. This is proto-deacons, really. This is prior to 1 Timothy. They're not called deacons here. They're called to serve, and that's the word, basically, for deacon. But they're not called deacons here, but they do function in that way. 7 men, verse 4, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So it's not an either-or situation. The apostles need to stay focused, and the widows need to be cared for. The elders were leading and teaching. The deacons would serve. That's the solution they come to. Back up to verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Recommend 7 men, he's saying. So he's asking the congregation for this kind of input. What would God want? Luke mentions the qualifications. We see that men who are, Peter says it, or the apostles say it, men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And it's going to fall on the elders ultimately to appoint, because 10,000 people don't know everybody. So maybe the elders do know some of the people that were brought forward. I don't know. I know how this works in a practical way. People may recommend someone, or people may desire that or whatever. You know, elders sometimes know things that everyone doesn't know. And so there's reasons why some of the ones that were selected by the congregation may not have been ready for that particular role. But the point is, they have to be tested. 1 Timothy 3 says that. They have to be tested. I'm going to show that this morning in Ephesians as well. There has to be a time of testing, and the elders would have to do that. So apostles would have tested these men. Checks and balances. The elders would lead the church, but only input from the congregation. But the point is, when all this is said and done, both tasks are going to be addressed. This is ingenious. This is ingenious. They don't even talk about the cultural problem. They don't even talk about that. They don't even bring that up. Oh, you Hellenists need to get along with the Hebrews. Oh, they're going to keep preaching those truths, no doubt, but they don't even try to fix that cultural problem at all. They deal with it this way. The church will be led and the widows will be fed. That's what's going to happen. Select means people who meet qualifications. That's what the word select implies. Established character, servant heart, full of the Holy Spirit. Men who will work well under authority. They will be wise, skillful at administration. They will be able to discern who true widows are and who freeloaders are. They'll be able to do all of that. They will have that kind of wisdom. And like I said, they ignore the Hellenistic problem. There are some people that would want us to address the Hellenistic problem, fix the Hellenistic problem. That's what people say to us today. Fix the racial tensions and problems. Only God can do that, folks. Only God can do that. Only God can change the hearts of people to not show partiality and to be prejudiced. Only God can do that. What's interesting is they don't make that the issue. Just turn to 1 Timothy 3 for a moment. I'll look at this probably again this morning in Ephesians. But 1 Timothy 3, this will be written 10 years later by the Apostle Paul to the churches. The churches by that point have elders. The churches by that point have deacons. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Verse 8. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, these men must also first be, notice, tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. This is the qualifications. And I think the deacons we see, the men we see in Acts chapter 6 are a prototype to this right here. So we have structure. Back to Acts chapter 6. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 4, Acts 6 verse 4. It's the word serving tables. There's two kinds of serving. There's serving food. When you think of the word serving, there's kind of two words I think you think of, two ways you think of it. It could be serving food. It could be serving the word of God. The apostles will be serving the word of God. So there will be no spiritual famine. And prayer, the apostles will be able to do that. The deacons will enable them to be able to keep their focus and their priority. And it's like when the church and when the church sets aside, I think the alluring. It's alluring. It's very alluring. Social issues are very alluring because we are very caring people. We care about people. And we need to care about people, and we need to show that, and we need to spend money in areas we can spend money in to help people. I'm not at all saying that. But we don't want it to cause us to chase after the good and forget the best. That's the priority. Churches should not want their pastors involved in every social issue out there. It's okay to speak on them. But they're not the priority. Only the gospel can change anybody. Only the gospel can reach into the heart and change anybody from the inside. That's where people need to be changed. Giving food and giving money are good things. They help meet temporary needs, and we do that all the time. But we know that that's not what's going to change them. We know that that's not going to meet the greatest need they have, and that is the word of God and to be transformed by the power of Christ. When the church sets aside those alluring distractions and does not let them become the priority, Jesus built his church. He builds his church. Verse 5, you meet those deacons. Here's their names. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Some of these are familiar names. You've heard of them. Stephen, we're going to read about him next time. And in the week after that, he was the first martyr of the church. Philip, he becomes an evangelist in Samaria. We talked about him last week in Acts chapter 8. What's interesting is Nicholas was a proselyte from Antioch. You know what that means? That means he was a Gentile who became a Jew. A Gentile who became a Jew. He wasn't Hellenistic and he wasn't Hebrew. He was a Gentile who became a Jew. They weren't quota filling. These were men who were qualified for the job. MacArthur says, I believe in his study Bible, that all of these are Greek names. The Hellenists would have been happy. Very happy. The Hebrews had input into this selection as a loving thing to do, to make sure that the widows of their Hellenistic brothers and sisters were met. And then verse 6, these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Publicly identifying, this is Old Testament practice, publicly identifying someone for mission or job. It didn't give them any kind of power. It just, you're identifying. Do not neglect, 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. You are publicly identified for your godly character. You're publicly identified by us passing on our authority to you. That's what you're doing. That's what the apostles did when they laid hands on them. It wasn't giving them any kind of special power. It was just recognizing their publicly identifying them for this role that they were being called to. Verse 7, notice, once again, you see our key phrase, the word of God kept on spreading. And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The word of God kept spreading. Jesus says, I will build my church. These are my orders. Do it this way. I will build my church. I'm not talking about just drawing crowds. I'm not talking about just having big auditoriums filled with people. I'm not talking about that. He says, I'm talking about I will build my church, people who belong to me. People who don't just go to church, but people who are part of the church. Part of the church. By the transforming work of Christ. The word of God kept on spreading. The threat has been avoided. And disciples continue to increase. See, I just think people want to use the church for some other agenda. The apostles say we can't do that. We've got to keep to the point. The world wants to distract the church. The world wants the church to be racially, you know, this whole social justice thing, and they turned it into a social gospel. That just divides people. That doesn't bring people together. And churches were buying into that agenda all over the place, that you've got to somehow address the social, racial issues and all of those things. Listen, we speak to those things as sin. They're the fruit of a sinful heart, prideful hearts that need to be transformed. Racial hatred, all of those things are sin. And they should never be tolerated in the body of Christ. But the point is, I mean, I think about it, all around the world you see this. Ukrainians and Russians, oh my goodness, they're fighting a war and you put them in the same church. Or Ukrainian believers. And I mean, you see this all over the place. And only God can heal those cultural things. We just keep preaching and teaching the word of God. So we're going to continue in Acts next time. We see very clearly that the apostles follow the orders and the church is increasing. The church is spreading. The church keeps growing. Acts 6 does define, I believe, the Western church. I do believe that many get distracted. I do believe that we get off focus of what really matters. I do believe we get caught up in all kinds of social things, sometimes to the detriment of the preaching of the Word of God. So we need leaders to stay focused. Pray your leaders stay focused. We need to stay focused. And when threats are handled rightly, we learn from this passage as well that the church grows and increases. I got a minute or two. Got a question? Or something, a comment you would like to make to anything I've said? I should have probably given more opportunity. Yes, sir.
Last week you said that the office of evangelist has probably passed. Philip, one of the seven, is called Philip the Evangelist.
Absolutely. Yeah.
He's also listed as one of the seven.
Yeah.
And these seven men were chosen. Would it be wrong or improper to think of those seven as the first evangelists as opposed to proto-deacons? Just trying to tie things together.
I don't know. It doesn't really say that. I mean, I know they served food. I know they did the deaconing work. That's what they were appointed to. It just shows you something about the deacons. These particular men, they knew the word of God. They were used in many different ways in the early church. I think the office of evangelist in the early church was so important because the church was beginning to spread and you just needed people that could help the apostles in establishing churches in different areas, and these men were certainly used to do that. What's really going to happen in Acts with Stephen, we're coming up on Stephen, when Stephen is persecuted, when Stephen is killed, after him this intense persecution takes place and the church is driven out of Jerusalem. Many leave Jerusalem and go into Samaria and other places. And so you see what some of the deacons might have done. I don't know how to answer the question totally, but just in keeping in mind, the ministry of evangelism was going on, and he is identified as an evangelist. Yeah, that's correct. I don't know if I've answered your question, Dennis. I said a lot of things there to try to cover up my not knowing the answer, I guess. I don't know what I've said, really. But anyway, good question. Yes?
From what he said, that the Hellenistic Jews were, they were qualified to bring the gospel to Jew, to Greek-speaking people. I think that's a good thing that Joseph Hellenistic Jews do. Yeah. Josephus was a Hellenistic Jew.
Mm-hmm. And, there are a lot of them. A lot of, Alexander the Great was very effective.
Yeah. Another thing was in Acts, I just find it so remarkable in the relationship between Jesus and us that he can actually open our minds to understand the scriptures. Mm. That is remarkable, a remarkable statement. When you think about it, who of us can just open somebody's mind and say, understand this?
Good point. Yeah. That's what the psalmist prayed. Open my eyes, Lord. Help me understand. Give me understanding. Yeah, good. Anybody else? All righty. Well, thank you for your attention this morning. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for these verses we looked at. Thank you for the message of this chapter. So relevant. So relevant to all of us in this room that we want to be a healthy church, a church that makes the gospel a priority, a church that looks to you and your word as our supreme authority. We just thank you and praise you for this time this morning. Thank you, God, for these wonderful people that I get the privilege to serve each week. And I thank you and praise you for this opportunity now as we go to worship in our service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.